those of you who have yours, let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, the title of our message, Abominations. Just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, Leviticus 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Well, Leviticus 18, we're about to wade into some deep water. And most of it has to do with, well, what in the 60s and 70s, I don't mean back then, I mean in our 60s and 70s, it was called the sexual revolution. It was, well, called by some a new morality, but those who knew better called it old-fashioned immorality. It's interesting because that term, a new morality, or the new morality, it reminds us that Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good or substitute darkness for light." And in fact, that's exactly what happened in the 60s and 70s. Free love, wife swapping, group sex, sodomy, all of those things, well, I'm sure they happened throughout history. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced because we're about to read God warning his people about engaging in any of those kinds of behaviors. But here's what's amazing to me. With all of the years, well, that we've had the Bible, for all the time we've known God's word, doesn't seem like we're really improving at all. Now, in the 60s and 70s, all of those things, free love, wife swapping, group sex, sodomy, and the rest, they were presented as alternate lifestyle or alternate lifestyle choices. But what was the end result of those alternate lifestyle choices? Disease, depression, divorce, death. I've yet to meet anyone, well, except maybe Timothy Leary, and he doesn't even know if he's alive or dead, who thinks the 60s and 70s, well, it was a good thing. It was a great thing. No, it was a mess for society. And sadly, many of us were caught up in it. Now, we're in the O's. You think things would be better. We have to be smarter here in the O's than they were back then. But it doesn't seem like we're really getting it. We're at a point where calling sin, sin can actually be labeled in the minds of some criminal behavior, criminal activity, to say that sin is sin. The highest virtue today, tolerance. And at what cost? The goal isn't just tolerance, it's acceptance and approval. And I'd suggest to you that God's word, man, it has the answer. It's always had the answer. Now, the immoral or idolatrous person, they boast in their freedom. I can do whatever I want. I would suggest that's not true at all. That the one who sins, the Bible says, is a slave to sin. Nobody says, well, I can sin as much as I want. There might be a couple people. I've never heard anybody say it. They just say, I can do whatever I want. And they mean that in whatever way. But here's my response to that. I can do whatever God wants. And I found having done what I wanted and barely escaped all of that, with my sanity in my life, I am so grateful that the Lord saw fit to show me his plan and his purpose for my life. I can do what God wants. And I'll tell you, you never get up after a night of sharing the Lord with people or studying the Bible or worshiping and say, oh man, I don't want to ever do that again, you know? What a horrible night I had. But lots of people are going to wake up tomorrow, man, just thinking, oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe that happened. How did that happen? Well, I think it's just rejecting or neglecting the word of God. Now, when it comes to sex, you got to know something. God is not a prude. God created sex. And once more, he made it pleasurable. That means God had to think, hey, here's something. I'll give them this. They'll love it. They'll enjoy it. And in the context of a right relationship, a married relationship, man, sex is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But outside of that relationship, it always has consequence. Fulton Sheen said, the Victorians pretended sex didn't exist. The moderns pretend that nothing else exists. And to all that, God would say, listen, he begins to warn us about sins that I like to think that most of us would never even consider most of these things. But they're in the Bible, and we're warned about them. We're reminded in those first five verses of why God has the right to tell his people what he expects from them. He says, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord, your God. Now, know this before we even look at all of this. The Lord judged not just his people for immorality and idolatry. He judges all people for immorality and idolatry. But if he judges the pagans for it, how much more do his people deserve judgment if they engage in the same kind of behavior? He reminds them, I'm your God. I'm the true and living God. And you're not to do after they did in Canaan. You're not to do what they do in Egypt. But you're to observe my judgments, my ordinances, my statutes, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Often in the New Testament, this is quoted. If a man does, he shall live by them. And we often use it in a context to say, well, nobody can actually keep the law, and so we need grace. And that's true. But there's something else here, more practical, simpler, because he's not necessarily talking in a strictly spiritual context. I think he's talking physically even. You want to live a long and fruitful and prosperous life, abstain from all sexual immorality. Fortunately, the whole message won't be about that, but we got to get through that part to wade into some other stuff that'll disturb us. So, none of you, he says in verse 6, shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. It's interesting, our New King James sticks with the euphemism rather than just saying it straight out. But the bottom line, he's talking here about incest, and he's saying, don't approach your next of kin. And in case you're not sure who that would be, well, he begins to define it, and he takes quite a bit of the chapter to do it. But uncover his nakedness, it just means to have sex with or have sexual relations with. And he warns in verses 16 through 18 about incest, and verse 20 about adultery. Then he gets to idolatry, and we've often spoken of the fact that adultery or immorality and idolatry, you find them paired in Scripture. Well, none of you shall approach anyone near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Talking here about a stepmother, obviously. I already mentioned your mother. Now he says your stepmother. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, the nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. It probably would be clearer if we'd had just said, don't have sex, don't have sex, don't have sex, don't have sex. It almost sounds like, well, God doesn't want people to have sex. No, he just doesn't want them to have sex with anyone except their own spouse. So he says, don't uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She's near of kin. Verse 13, the nakedness of your mother's sister. She's near of kin. So the aunts, they're out. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She's your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She's your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness, an abomination, wickedness before the Lord. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Now, he uses that, says that while the other is alive because of course, there's a law in Israel that if a woman dies, or actually, excuse me, if a husband dies, having not produced offspring, then his brother was supposed to actually marry his widow and then produce a child, name him after his brother to keep that part of the family line going. So that's completely different than this. Why? Because the brother would be dead and out of the picture. But that was a provision because God wanted to keep families intact. He wanted to keep the family name alive. But here he's making it clear that he wants to keep the family name, well, above reproach. And so he gives us all of these warnings about incest. In verses 19 and 20, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. A warning, verse 20, against adultery. Saw an interesting interview the other day. I've been watching a lot of Larry King. I don't know why. I actually like Larry. That's probably why. But, I mean, I've been watching him interview, you know, this person and that person. He was interviewing Bill Clinton. And as you know, Bill has a book out. And tragically, the questions always go to the same direction. And I have to be totally honest with you. I really feel sorry for Bill Clinton. Because for somebody to, well, I believe to be president of the United States, that's as great of an accomplishment as you can possibly have here in the United States. I mean, unless you're Bill Gates, you're probably at the pinnacle of whatever can happen to be president. And when anyone interviews Bill Clinton, it always goes back to his immorality, to his indiscretions, all those things he was guilty of. And when they ask him, and I bring this to your attention because it perfectly fits, they ask him about a quote he had in the book, and he said, "Hey, I'm being misunderstood." And I really tuned in. I wanted to understand. Because when they said, "Well, why did you do it?" in reference to Monica Lewinsky and that whole horrible scene, he said, "Because I could." And it almost sounds flippant, like, "Well, I could do it, you know, I could get away with it." But he said that isn't what he was trying to say. He meant it as a warning. He was saying to people, listen, just because you can doesn't mean you should. And he was really trying to say, and I believe him, that look at what I did. It is like this, it follows him everywhere he goes, and it will for the rest of his life. It will always be a stain on his character and a blotch on his family name. He defiled himself. He defiled that young gal. Man, just his family, he drugged them through the mud and put aside all the political ramifications. I know the enemies of Bill Clinton, and I was no fan of Bill Clinton, but I know his enemies just jumped on all that and used it. But the horror of being in such a public, noticeable place and then doing something so stupid and degrading and then having it come out and then deny it and then having it be proven. Oh, what a mess. And his warning, and he meant it as a warning. Listen, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Would he still do that if he could go back? I don't think so. Now, I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt. Why? The Bible says to. But the point is, whatever he would do, we need to know that just because we're not all in positions of notoriety and the media is not following us around, and God still knows. He knows what goes on with us, and he's warning us about these kinds of things. Well, I'm not thinking most here, or I'm not really thinking any here, would be guilty of the kind of stuff that he starts out with. But listen, it's a world filled with immorality. It's a world justifying immorality. Not just justifying, flaunting it. Wanting approval and applause for it. So he says, watch out for incest. Stay away from incest. Stay away from adultery. Don't defile yourself with her. And then in verse 21, he couples immorality with idolatry, and idolatry of the worst possible sort. Worst sort? You mean some idolatry is worse than other? Oh, yeah. I think so, and you'll think so in a moment, too. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Molech, he was an Ammonite god, a brass idol with an ox face. And this, don't let your children or your descendants pass through the fire. Listen, what they used to do was heat up this brass idol, and they would take their innocent children and place them in the red hot arms and burn those children to death. And worship of Molech. If you've ever wondered, and I'm sure you have, if you've been reading and you're thinking, man, God seems harsh. I mean, he tells him to go in and to destroy everyone in Canaan. This helps you begin to understand what was going on, what was taking place. But what's amazing to me is that he has to warn his people, those who know him, they know his word, they've been delivered by him. And he's saying, be careful, because you're capable of this. You could end up doing this. Now, I don't want to trouble you more than you may already be, but do you think that it was painful for those children to be sacrificed on the altars to Molech and in the arms of Molech? And I was thinking, because we live in such a bizarre time in history, partial birth abortion. Do you think that a baby just about to be delivered alive and then its life severed from it, does it feel any pain? Does it sense that something's gone wrong? Listen, you know it does. You couldn't pinch a baby. You wouldn't pinch a baby that had been fully delivered. And they actually murder babies that are being delivered. As long as they're not all the way out of the birth canal, it's still legal. I'm amazed that they ever even debated the issue. And even more amazed that they could come to the conclusion that somehow this is a protected right. Listen, where have we gotten to when that kind of stuff's going on? We're right here. What's the difference? Well, he says, don't let it happen. And he goes from warnings of incest and adultery and child sacrifice. And he says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. He warns against sodomy. He warns about homosexuality. And again, and we talked about it briefly in one of our recent studies, Romans 1 says that homosexuality is the bottom rung of a ladder that, well, it's going down into the sewer of depravity. And so here he's warning, hey, don't let that happen to you. Don't think it's okay. Don't approve it. Don't applaud it. Don't affirm it. And certainly don't participate in it. I find it ironic that lots of people today, and I read the editorials, they say, well, the Bible never condemns homosexuality. They're not reading the same Bible. What version could they possibly have? Well, maybe in the Old Testament, but Jesus never said anything against it. Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He came to die for sinners, to make any sinner, well, give him the possibility of forgiveness. But Jesus never did away with the law, nor the consequences of the law for one who refuses to repent. Well, it even gets worse. He goes from things that you know inherently, not only ungodly, not only defiling, but unnatural. A male with a male or a woman with a woman. And then he says, nor shall you mate with any beast. Like, why would anyone need to be warned about this? And well, listen, the reason is clear. You get it in the very next verse. Nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. Is that amazing? People say, well, I just don't understand all the violence in the Old Testament. I don't see how God could wipe out a whole culture. This is the culture he was wiping out. How could not God not wipe out the culture? He says the land is defiled. Listen how he describes not just the times and the sins. The land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. An inhabitants, a group of people so perverse that he says the land itself vomits them out. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. You shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. He holds them responsible to teach those who come in among them, who want to be of them, to say, listen, this is what God requires. Our God's a holy God. And yeah, paganism, immorality, idolatry, it abounds. But we draw the line. I don't have any part in it. No part of it. We don't participate in it. And then he says, you keep my statutes. For all these abominations, verse 27, the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from his people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, that you shall not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, if he left it here, cut off from his people, we wouldn't really be sure what he means by that. But before we get done, he gives us the penalty for these sins. Here he's talking about the pollution of sexual sin, the penalty for sexual sin. He gives us, well, not until chapter 20. We'll spend very little time in it, but we will have to read through it. But chapter 19, it's almost refreshing after chapter 18. And what it is it's... revisitation of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give them in strict order as he did earlier, but he just basically says, look, I'm a holy God. You're my people. You're going to be a holy people. And this is how I want you to live. It's a portrait of holiness. So if you were a note taker and you had written abominations, it's not all that. Thank God for that. It's a portrait of holiness sandwiched in between the perversion of sexual sin and the penalty for sexual sin. He gives us a portrait of holiness. The Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It reminds me of when a parent says, because I'm the dad, that's why. Because I said so, that's why. And I like that. Because God is saying, look, I'm God. I've had every right to tell you how I want you to live and what I want you to be. And he says, I want you to be holy. And the most wonderful thing, not only does he command and require holiness, he provides it. He makes it possible, not just positionally, but practically. He says, I'm the Lord your God, and I'm holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. He starts with the fifth and the fourth commandment of the Big Ten. And he says, revere your father and mother, or your mother and father, excuse me. Why would he start there? Well, maybe you're unaware. It's the family that is the building block of society, of community, not the church. Do you know that the family isn't modeled after the church, but the church after the family? God takes a family and he says, this is how I want the community to see me. In the context of a husband and a wife who love each other, who are sexually pure, who are dedicated to one another, who train their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whose children respect the parents, who honor them. And so he starts with the family. Why? Because he knows that that will be the building block of the community. And if the family's together, well, the community will be together. I wonder if that isn't in part why the whole sexual revolution, well, you know, it wasn't all Satan. There's a whole lot of flesh in that. But the divorce rate skyrocketed, literally skyrocketed in the 60s and 70s, so that so many kids were raised in the 80s and 90s by single-parent families, I mean, more than any other time that I can find, at least in my research and history. And I'm thinking, why? Because, well, the enemy of our souls hates the family because the family is the nucleus of a healthy and vibrant community, a society. And, well, he says, see it, revere, respect mother and father, keep my Sabbaths, rest in him. For us, we've looked at this, we understand. He's making his covenant with Israel, and he's telling them most of these, right, they're going to apply no matter who you are. But the Sabbath for us, it's our rest in him. And if you're unsure about it, read through Hebrews. Go back and get the tapes of Galatians. Oh, there's a Sabbath for us. We rest in the person of Jesus. We've finished our labors, our trying to be accepted and acceptable. Then he says, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God, the first and second commandments. Don't worship idols. Don't make idols. Why? If you make them, you'll bow down before them. If you bow down before them, you'll end up worshiping and serving them. Serving the works of our own hands. It's an amazing picture. And it's idolatry. It's not just something that happened in those days. It's something that continues to happen in our days. Then he says, if you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will, reminding us God loves a cheerful giver. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day, if any remains to the third day, it shall be burned with fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he's profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, verse 9, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, I love this part. It was God's provision for the poor. And it was a great plan. He just said, look, when you're harvesting your fields, you always leave some of it for the poor. And the law was that any poor person could go through and glean. They could take all that they could eat and carry. And of course, he knew there would always be needy people. But it was his provision. It was his plan. And so to leave a part of every field, to provide for those who are in need. We live in different days. It's not an agricultural society. I do believe we have an obligation and an opportunity to show God's love to the poor in practical ways. And of course, our Lord, when he wants to talk about how, he made it so simple. He made it so that you didn't have to hardly have anything in order to help somebody less fortunate. He says, if you have two coats, they don't have a coat, give them a coat. Lots of people have two coats. I can't even tell you how many coats we have at home. But you know, you have to have a coat for this event and a coat for that event and a coat for this thing. And well, is there anything wrong with that? No. Until you see someone who has nothing. And then, well, I think that God actually meant us to take that kind of stuff literally. And it's worth considering. Kind of warm right now. You're probably willing to give away a coat or two. Probably have to wait till winter and come back to it. So in any case, he goes on to say then that you're not to steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Now get it, we're still in the context of the warnings about not imitating the behavior of the Egyptians or the Canaanites. So I'm thinking it wasn't just about immorality and idolatry. No, there was thievery and there was an insincerity, people bearing false witness, lying to one another. Of course, these remind us of the eighth and seventh. God tells them not to commit those sins elsewhere in the Ten Commandments. But in this context, he's saying you're going to get into the land and you're going to see all this stuff happening. How does that apply here tonight? Listen, you go to work and you notice people pilfer. They take stuff from the job site. And here's what they notice. They notice if you do it. They're obviously comfortable with it, or they wouldn't do it. But they're watching to see how you feel about it. And are you somebody who would do such a thing? God calls us to an absolute integrity and honesty. We're not to steal. It means if we work 8 hours, we should do 8 hours work. It means that whatever we're dealing with, and there are so many ways this happens. You know, you go to a garage sale, you know the value of the item. I'm not picking on you. Nobody called me. I just know this kind of stuff happens. And here's how you know if you did it. You're like, oh man, I don't know really what that's worth, but here, I'll give you $50 for it. And then you call me for, man, I can't believe it. $500 item, $50. Maybe you should tell the person, you know, this is worth an awful lot more than you're pricing it for. What? How would I get the deal on it? Well, maybe they give you the deal for being honest. What if they don't? Well, at least you'll walk away having been honest. And I think in the end, even if no one knows but you, and then you know, maybe you did it a year ago and you're thinking, my gosh, why does he have to say this? I was all fine and over it. And God has a way of dealing with me, and I know he does that with you too. It's how he works. He brings it to the nitty-gritty, the everydayness of our lives. So if we just say, don't steal, well, I'm no thief. You know, don't bear false witness. Well, I don't even send that thing back, you know. It's like when they want me to do jury duty. And don't lie to one another. Well, we got to be honest. So then he says, don't swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And there's a couple ways. You know, we all know that it's wrong to use God's name in vain. Who was I talking to? I was talking to somebody. I would give them credit, but I can't remember right now. Maybe it's all for the best. They were saying they were on the job, and their boss called them in and said, listen, I don't want you to use God's name anymore in this workplace. And he said, okay, I'll make a deal with you. When they stop using God's name, I'll stop using God's name. When they stop talking about the Lord, I'll stop talking about the Lord. Now, I'm not sure that that's actually a proper response. But I have to admit, it made me smile. And it's like, yeah, I mean, it's why should they be able to use God's name in vain? And we can't say, did you know God is good? Do you know God loves you? Do you know God has a plan and purpose for you? Well, I get to do that as much as I want. It's a great job, I'll tell you. But I didn't get the job so I could share the Lord. I got the job because I was already doing that, you see. And if you're looking for a promotion spiritually, just do the work. Just share the Lord. But in any case, he says, be careful about how you use the Lord's name. And of course, that would apply practically even to, well, just calling ourselves a Christian. And we could be using that in vain if we're not living it out. And so in any case, don't profane the name of the Lord, your God. I am the Lord. Verse 13 says, we're not to defraud our neighbors or rob him. Of course not. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until the morning. This is in a time when people were paid daily for their work. And it's just saying, hey, pay him at the end of the day. Why? They're expecting and in need of that cash. Now people get paid weekly or they get paid monthly. I forgot to pay a couple bills. I felt so bad. And I really, I owed some. Well, anyway, it's like it can happen. But you know, he's just saying, don't let it happen. If you can, you know what you're doing. Pay your debts. Make sure you take care of the people that are taking care of you. And then he says, you're not to curse the deaf. Who would? I think there are a lot of things here that it just, you wonder about them. Or put a stumbling block before the blind. Well, I don't know. I don't know. Well, but shall fear your God, I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now, I like that. He's saying no partiality either direction. And in some situations, well, put yourself on a jury. And it's like, you know, if somebody has been taken advantage of, but you know in your heart they're not telling the truth, he's saying make sure your heart doesn't go the wrong direction. Do what you know is right. No injustice in judgment. No partiality, neither to the poor nor to the mighty. but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Don't go about as a talebearer among your people. Somebody asked me the other day, we were just in a conversation, he said, you think gossip's a problem in our church? I said, I think gossip's a problem everywhere. I wasn't trying not to, you know, acknowledge it could be a problem here. I was just saying, where is gossip not a problem? What group of people never say, hey, did you hear or did you know? Or, you know, and Christians, we can be a little sly. We can say, hey, I just don't mention this to anybody, but we need to pray for her, you know. And it's like we need to really think about it. The scripture says if you're aware of something and it's a sin against you, go and reconcile with that person. If you're aware of something and it's not a sin against you, I suggest you just pray for that person. But whenever we're talking about one another, well, it's rarely, you know, something to build them up or encourage them. And he's warning us here not to be talebearers. Is it common? I think it's common. I'm not saying you all do it. I hope none of you do it. But if you find yourself doing it, if someone points it out to you, take that as a wonderful and loving rebuke. If you start to talk about someone and says, your friend says, I don't want to hear that. That's not right. Don't you remember? We were just in church and he said, we're not supposed to do that. Man, I would love it if we started dealing with one another that way. If we were standing in a room and you heard me start and you said, hey, didn't you just say not to do that? Hey, I'm not going to get weird with you. I'm probably going to be very embarrassed. And then I'm going to say, man, you're right. Forgive me. And I think if we started doing that, well, we'd be much more careful about what came out of our mouth. And wouldn't that actually be better than just, well, the person that receives gossip is just as guilty as the person who shares it. It's two people engaged in sin. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor, he says. You shall not hate your brother, verse 17, in your heart. You shall rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. I like that. Saying rather than harboring bitterness and hatred and anger, just tell him. Just tell him. I rebuke you. And some of us need to get up tomorrow morning and look in the mirror and say, I rebuke you, you know. And then from then on, it can be a better day. But we're not to take vengeance, he says. Remember, vengeance is his. Nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Isn't that cool? In the midst of all of this struggle and all these things that don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and for sure don't do any of that, he says, hey, here's something you can do. And I'm like, what a breath of fresh air, something I can do. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he reminds me why. I'm the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. He warns here about unequal yokes or combining things that shouldn't be combined. Don't let your livestock breed with another kind. Don't sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, maybe that mixing wool and linen, some of this stuff is just real practical. You know, they're going to shrink at a different rate. But I think there's more of a spiritual picture he's developing. And he's just saying, listen, don't put unlike things together. Remember, you're holy. You're different. Be careful. You're moving to Canaan. You're going to be in the world, but not of the world. Then he goes back. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed as a concubine to another man and has not been redeemed or given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, the door of the tabernacle of meeting, as a ram is a trespass offering. Excuse me. The priest shall make atonement for him, the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has done, and the sin which he has done shall be forgiven him. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. So 3 years you let the things grow. The fourth year, all of the fruit belongs to the Lord. It's a holy praise to the Lord. So 4 years you let go by. Then in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit. that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. He's suggesting here that he actually controls the crops, that he will provide abundantly for those who obey, and there'll be judgment to those who disobey. And by the way, how does he do that kind of thing? Through famine, the famine that comes through a lack of rain, through a lack of moisture, natural, you know, water reserves. And so God wants to bless, he can do it. If he wants to dry things up, you can see he does that in Scripture. You shall not eat anything with blood. He goes back to some things we saw in our last study. Nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Now, some of the stuff we've been reading about are a problem in every culture. But these things, a big problem in the Canaanite culture, as well as it was, as he said, in the Egyptian. So he warns them about drinking or eating anything that had not been properly bled. And so you're not to eat it with the blood. Nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Hey, he's just saying witchcraft. You stay away from it. And if you're unsure, well, it's pretty easy. I would think it's easy to tell. Maybe it isn't. Maybe people really don't know. It's just the Word of God will tell you God's plan for your life. The specifics, who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, what job you're going to do, you're not going to get that from Madam Ruby. And the Word's not going to give it to you either. You're going to have to just wait and see. You're going to have to just dedicate your day to the Lord and say, whatever you bring, Lord, that'll be good enough for me. That'll be right for me. But he warns us about getting involved in witchcraft or soothsaying, all of the things that go on today. Back in the 60s and 70s, astral travel was a big thing. It was just a bunch of people on LSD thinking they were going somewhere when they were going nowhere. But today, mediums, spirit guides, it's a big thing. And I'm troubled when I talk to people who claim to be Christians who get into that stuff. Not just because the Bible warns about it, but you would think they'd have more sense. Can't discern the difference between the spirit of God and the spirit of deception, the spirit of the enemy. But if you're unsure, he just says, stay away from it completely. Don't shave around the sides of your head or disfigure the edges of your beard. Don't make cuttings in your flesh for the dead or tattoo marks on you. I am the Lord. Why is he saying these things? Because that, again, was a part of the culture in which they were going. And he's saying, not only do I want you to be holy separate, I want you to look holy and separate. Now, I don't know in our culture exactly how you deal across the board with this. I remember when I was a very young Christian, there was this band called Undercover, and they were like punks that became Christians. And, well, the only music they knew was punk, so that's the music they played. And I remember somebody kind of having a minor debate with them over, you know, if they weren't conforming to the world by doing their punk music. Now, I actually liked them, even though I've never been into punk. They had this song called God Rules that just was kind of cool, you know. There was this one part in the song where it's like, hey, I've been ripped off. Where's my friends to help me cool off forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? And, you know, I've been ripped off. I mean, it was to me, they were doing a good job. But somebody, this guy was interviewing him, and he was sort of saying, you know, you guys look like the world. And they said, you look like the world does. What do you mean? He had on wingtips and nice suit and stuff, you know. Well, from their perspective, he was conforming to the world. From his perspective, they were. So we need to be careful about deciding, well, what is worldliness? Because it can mean something different to different people. But what we really got to do is get before the Lord and say, Lord, am I wanting to be this or do that or act this or dress this way or do this thing or cut my hair this way or get that tattoo or whatever it is? Am I doing that to bring glory to you and to encourage people in you? Or am I doing that because I can? What did Clinton say? I did it because I could. And I think, well, just because you can, is it a good thing? Am I saying you can't do any of that? No, God, but God's given for them saying, here's what I don't want you to do. And in our generation, well, we got to think it through. We got to think, well, the next stuff, you don't even have to think it through. It's too clear. And again, I'm almost, I don't want to say shocked, but troubled that God has to warn his people, do not prostitute your daughter. These are your people, God. These are the people you delivered from sin. These are the people that you delivered from bondage in Egypt. These are the people you're providing for miraculously in the wilderness. You got to warn them not to prostitute their daughters. Well, he says, don't prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. I read the weirdest article. I read a lot, and so if you read a lot, you're going to read some weird stuff. And it was in the regular papers. I don't buy those, you know, those ones where the alien comes down and, you know, it's like Elvis is there or something, you know. But it was about a three generations that were running a whorehouse. It was a grandma and a mom and a daughter, and they were all working together, and they were all like proud of it. And I'm thinking, isn't there any sanity in this family? Isn't there one person that can say, don't you see what you're doing? And well, here, if people just read the word, I realize Leviticus is difficult reading, but listen, you will always remember these things. You'll always remember them. And it isn't just like, well, where does the Bible say that? You'll know. But it's troubling at the least to say that he has to warn his own people about such horrific sin. Keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary, I'm the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Don't seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Saying, hey, seances, no way. Spirit medium, spirit guide, stay away. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. I like that one. So the older I get, the more I'm going to like it. But, you know, teachers say, honor your elders. And we need to do that in this generation. We're in a weird time in history. You know, when we traveled in Japan, one of the things I really appreciated about them is they really see this generational connection. There's not that isolation. Well, we got married and we got our cell and we're doing our own thing. We're going to move as far away from you as we can. It was like families, multiples of families, great-grandma and great-grandpa and then the grandparents and then the parents and then the kids, they were all living in the same complex, and their store where they worked was down on the bottom floor, or the store where they sold, and then, you know, the place where they worked and created their product maybe on the next, and then you just got whoever could get up the stairs, they were on the highest. But I thought, man, isn't this how the Lord would... I mean, this is as good as it gets. They didn't even know the Lord and they were doing that. Well, he's telling us to you know, show honor where it's due and to take care of the elderly among us. If a stranger sojourns with you in the land, don't mistreat him. If he dwells among you, he shall be as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I love that part. He's saying, remember what it was like when you were the stranger, when you were the foreigner, when you were the outsider. And for us, listen, remember junior high. Remember high school. It's like, remember how you felt. Remember. And he's saying, think about it and treat people accordingly. Do no injustice in judgment, measurement of length, weight, or volume. He's saying, be honest. Have a just balance, a just weight, an ephah, a just hin. The Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes, all my judgments, and perform them. I am the Lord. We won't spend a lot of time in this last chapter, but I got to read it to you. Otherwise, I have to do it next time. And that's why we're going to do it now. And then we'll get to worship the Lord. But I want you to see how serious God was and is about the sins listed in chapter 18. If he just said, hey, you're going to be cut off if you get involved in this. People say, well, I don't cut off, you know, alienated from the people. If I'm going to live like this, I don't want to be around them anyway. But no, cut off. Listen, it's more serious than that. And he talks in the first 8 verses about idolatry. He talks in verse 9 about a lack of respect for authority. And then he gets into the penalties, verse 10 through 21. For immorality, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the children of Israel, whomever the children of Israel, or the stranger who sojourns in Israel, whoever gives any of his descendants to Molech shall surely be put to death. Capital crime to sacrifice your child on the altar or in the arms of Molech, that pagan god. And rightly so. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, will cut him off from his people because he's given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary, to profane my holy name. And the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man. Or if the people of the land hide their eyes and he gives us some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people. And all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Do you see this? God calls idolatry harlotry because it is spiritually. Then the penalty for consulting spirits. The person who turns after mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Sanctify yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or mother. His blood shall be upon him. Now, I know that sounds severe, and you wonder if they ever even practiced it, but why is he even saying this? Why would he have such a harsh penalty? Because if there's no respect for the family, there'll be no respect in the society. And you've got to know something about God's law. I think people often misunderstand. It wasn't given to reform. It was given to restrain and reveal. It reveals sin. It was meant to restrain sin. But God wasn't even trying to reform sinners with this. No, he says if they're doing it, then they're to be put to death. Sexual sin, how serious is God about the warnings? Verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. That phrase just means they're guilty. You're carrying out the judgment, but it was God's judgment. If a man lies with the male as he lies with the woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it's wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches a beast and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, his mother's daughter, sees her nakedness and sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the people, their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he's discovered her flow and uncovered the flow of her blood. Both shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, your father's sister. That would be to uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he's uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. Doesn't mean that they would never have a child, but either the kids will die before them, or they'd have no actual heirs. I mean, whatever they would have passed on will be taken from them. Then he says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it's an unclean thing. He has covered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes. This is a summary of all of this and his conclusion of this section. And all my judgments, and perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I'm casting out before you. They commit all these things. Therefore, I abhor them. And as I've said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean beast and unclean, unclean birds and clean, nor shall you make yourselves abominable by beast or bird or any living thing that creeps on the ground, which I've separated as unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I've separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man who or woman who has a medium or familiar spirit shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, one last thing before, well, two last things, and we'll conclude and we get a little bit of time to worship, and I'm grateful for that. There are a couple things here. First of all of these things take place in our society, unbelievably. And yet, well, the idea that people would have the death penalty, that it would be a capital crime for something that goes on all around us. People aren't just doing it. They're justifying, rationalizing it, asking for tolerance, approval, acceptance, applause. And God's saying, listen, we're living in a different dispensation. It doesn't mean we can in any way, you know, compromise in anything. But Jesus tells us, well, vengeance is his. We're not going to be stoning people to death. We're not going to be burning people at the stake. But here's the real deal. The Lord is going to judge those sins the way he always judged those sins. He hasn't changed at all. The way he feels about sex and its place, either a blessing and beneficial in the context of marriage and degrading and defiling and deadly outside of marriage. Hey, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we need to not just stay the course. It's not just about us being holy, though. It's got to be about that. It's about us standing up and saying right is right and wrong is wrong and sin is sin and whatever the cost. Not pointing the finger, not accusing, but just saying, hey, there's no way that's appropriate. There's no way that's acceptable. It's an abomination in the sight of God Almighty. The good news, and there actually is good news, 1 Corinthians 6, describing many of the sins that he talks of here, says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified. You see, you could be an ex-anything and belong to the Lord Jesus. You can be in Christ Jesus and be a new creature in Christ Jesus. But that brings us to the most important thing, and that is the only hope for a sinner, and hey, you don't have to have committed all these gross sins. All is sin and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God, the opportunity for salvation, it comes when we confess, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. Thank you that I haven't fallen and been involved in all of that, but Lord, I know I've sinned. And if there'd be any tonight, and I kind of feel bad for you, if this is the first time you've been in church and it's like, wow, if this is what it's going to be like, I don't know if I can hang with it. Well, listen, no, I know this. It's heavy. It's radical. But do you get the picture? God is holy and he wants us people to be holy and he wants you to be holy. And he can make you that. He can change you. He can transform you. And whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever's happened to you, whether you were involved in it, you were responsible for it, someone took advantage of you, it can all be washed away. It can all be cleansed and forgiven and forgotten. But you've got to get it. Jesus died for your sin. That's the good news. He was buried. He rose again. He hung on a cross and shed his blood so that guilty sinners like us wouldn't face judgment, wouldn't be separated from him any longer. So tonight you have a choice to make. Christians, we have a clear line. There's evil and there's good. There's darkness and there's light. There's sin and there's, well, God's plan. And we got to make that decision. We got to draw the line and we got to live on the side he's called us to. But if you've never given your life to the Lord, let this be the night. Lord, we thank you for your words to us. And Lord, clearly they're needed and necessary. And though, well, we'd like to think, Lord, that such warnings would be unnecessary in a cultured time such as this, with all the progress we've made scientifically and, well, in so many ways, when it comes to moral issues, Lord, we're just as defiled and degraded and well, it's no better, Lord. We're no better this generation than that generation. And Lord, this generation needs to be warned. They need to hear, and not by wild-eyed fanatics yelling at them on a corner, but by loving people sitting down across the table. And Lord, I pray that you'd use us to reconcile people caught up in these kinds of sins, thinking that somehow it's all going to work out. No, Lord, help us to help them to see it's not going to work out. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hey, tonight's the night. You can be forgiven, and no one's going to think you're guilty of all this stuff if you say, Lord, forgive me. But you are guilty, and we're all guilty. Most people here have accepted that and given their lives to him, accepted and found his forgiveness. Have you? That's the question. And if you're ready to say, Jesus, I'm a guilty sinner, and I get it. You're a holy God, and I want your holiness. I want to be changed. I want to be different. I want to be what you intend me to be. I'd ask you to raise your hand. If you've never given your life to the Lord, well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, I want you to connect with him tonight. Give your life to him tonight. Make a decision to let him change your life, and he will. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, this could be it for you. A new creature in Christ, all sin forgiven, forgotten, washed away. Anyone at all? Lord, you are an awesome and wonderful and amazing and merciful and long-suffering and patient God. And I pray, Lord, for our community. I pray you'd use us as the light you say we are and the salt you've called us to be. I pray, Lord, that as people cry out for tolerance, that we'd be able to get beyond that to actual love for sinners. You don't just tolerate them, Lord, but so many are mistaking your patience and your long-suffering with somehow your approval. Lord, we know there's no way you're approving. And we pray that you'd use us, that you'd purify us and give us opportunity to stand for you in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.